The reading is from Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, to chapter 23, verse 9. It will appear on the screen behind me, along with the page references for the church Bibles. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who are poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbour's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the course of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Janet, thank you so much. You'll find it useful to keep Exodus 22 and 23 handy as we get stuck in. As with this whole series, in 20 minutes, we cannot cover all of the detail. But if you would like to talk to me about it afterwards, please do grab me, and I'd be happy to talk about some more of the detail. We're going to try and hit some big points here. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get stuck in together. Psalm 119. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach us your statutes. Help us, we pray now, Father, in perhaps unfamiliar and even strange words and commands, to see you more clearly, to see your goodness and your righteousness. And Father, as we learn to see those things, might you shape us so that we might truly act and live as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 2007, the RSPCA in one territory of Australia began offering beer vouchers in exchange for captured cane toads. There was a limit, apparently, of 6 per day, and for each live toad, or up to the limit at least, you could trade them in at the RSPCA station, and they would literally give you a voucher that you could then take to the pub, and you could go and get yourself some beers. It was part of a wider effort to deal with a massive problem. Cane toads apparently were introduced to Australia in the 1930s, and the idea was that there was sugar cane and it was growing, and there were beetles that ate the sugar cane, and so if you introduced the cane toads to eat the beetles, then it would solve the problem and the sugar cane industry would be fine. And initially they just brought in about 100 of them, and then they bred about 60,000 in captivity, and then they let them loose. Unfortunately, nobody really did any joined up thinking in the process. Nobody gave any thought to whether Australian cane beetles were as delicious as South American cane beetles. Nobody gave any thought to how well the toads would breed. Nobody gave any thought to what might eat the toads. As it turned out, the toads didn't eat the beetles after all. And nothing successfully ate the toads either, because nothing was adapted to their poisonous skin. And so predators would eat them and then the predators would die. Apparently, there are now reckoned to be over 200 million cane toads in Australia. Joined-up thinking is important. And it matters for this passage. I'm afraid it's a slightly dubious segue, but it matters very much for our passage in front of us this morning. It is possible that you might be tempted to think about this passage in a slightly sort of atomized way, in a very kind of detached way. On the one hand, you've got another one of the more notorious verses in God's law, sometimes trotted out by skeptics as just another instance of ridiculous, less enlightened times. Verse 18, usually quoted in the King James Version, "Thou shall not suffer a witch to live." But on the other hand, we've probably got plenty of time for the sort of compassion for the vulnerable that you find in verses 21 through 27. Plenty of cheers for those verses. But joined up thinking matters. These verses belong together. They go together. This passage, along with the section after it in the next bit of 23, it works a bit like, you might call it like a double-decker sandwich. You've got two lots of commands about how God's people are to treat others and to treat one another. So you get them in verses 21 through 28, and then in 23 verses 1 to 9. So there's your filling bits, your two people bits. But then each side of those, and in the middle, you've got three chunks of commands about worship, about relating to God. So the beginning of our section in 22, and then in 22 verses 29 through 31, and then next week's passage that we'll deal with next week, chapter 23 verses 10 through 19. And the idea is you've got these commands kind of woven together or pressed together in a big sandwich. And the point of doing it like this is to help us to think about them together. Particularly the way that we deal with others and with one another is very much shaped by how we deal with God. Worshipping God goes hand in hand with being and behaving like God. True worship is what drives true compassion and true justice. And we're going to dig into those things. We're going to hit both sides of the sandwich, if you like. And so the first thing, let's deal with the God stuff. First thing to hear, worship the Lord who preserves and provides. You start out with some pretty grim subject matter in verses 18 and 19. Janet, you are a hero for us this morning. And it's maybe hard to see what they might have to do with anything else. But I think you need to tie them to verse 20. These first three commands are all worship problems. Just think about Israel's situation. They have been enslaved brickmakers in Egypt, possibly for more than one generation. They have then been in the wilderness. That's where they are, as God is speaking to them at the moment. And soon they are going to step into the promised land, or at least it was soon at that point, and then there was a delay. And they're going to have to learn to farm. And there are no farming secrets going down from father to son or grandfather to grandson or anything like that. So what do? Well, you should trust the Lord's promises, the Lord who gives you the land flowing with milk and honey and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the temptation is probably to look at what your neighbours are doing. And then your neighbours, their secret fertiliser seems to be, getting the gods on their side. Harnessing the power of the heavens, the power of the universe. It's magic, it's fertility religion, it's offering to a whole range of gods. And that's what these commands are all about. Sorcery It is an attempt to have power in the world. It is an attempt to access supernatural means to have greater control over your life. And actually, it is no different now. A little while ago, I came across a couple of articles about the rising interest in tarot card reading and rising interest in Wicca and other sort of pagan magic practices. And one of the words that kept coming up in those articles was empowered. It helps me to feel empowered in my life. One writer described coming away from her tarot reading, and she said, "I felt completely inspired and confident, with a distinct hope for the future and a sense that the universe has my back." And although the stuff of verse 19 probably isn't going to be trending on any fashion magazine websites anytime soon, the same idea is in play with that too. It would have been fertility religion, inspiring the gods, as it were, to do the same so that your flocks and your herds would be healthy and fecund. And I think you get the other side of things then when you get down to verses 29 through 31. Because what is the other thing that we are prone to do when we feel anxious about our circumstances? We are potentially going to hesitate when it comes to thanksgiving and when it comes to offering to God. Verse 29 and 30, God says Israel are to offer the best and the first parts of their harvest. Verse 30, they were to redeem their firstborn sons with an offering. That's what the firstborn stuff is about. But the temptation perhaps is to withhold. That perhaps because you think, well, I don't know how things are going to turn out, I might need it. Perhaps worse, because you think, well, actually, I need to hedge my bets and I need to make the offering to this god, but actually there's a whole bunch of other gods that I need to make offerings to as well, and hopefully I'll spread out the risk. But what has been forgotten in these sins? These commands, you might say, they take us right back to the beginning of the Ten Commandments, all the way back in chapter 20. And how does that start? Chapter 20, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Who rescued Israel? Who brought them out from under their oppressors? Who provided bread from heaven for them and water from a rock on the way? Who promised them a land and plenty? The Lord did. It is the Lord who provides and preserves. False and twisted worship is actually a deep problem because it comes from a false and twisted view of God. And actually that continues to be very serious. Certainly when you get to the New Testament, things have shifted some. God's people don't exist as a nation, but they exist amongst all the nations. And so there is no sense that the church, for example, deals in capital punishment. And yet when you get to the end of the Bible and you get God giving a flavor of what his new creation will be like, the sins of verses 18 and 19 pop up again, and it says that they will lead to fearful judgment. And in the meantime, in other bits of the New Testament, you find that the church is to remove those sorts of things from amongst them. And the gospel frees us also to embrace and to trust what those sins doubt. We were working through Romans 12 about a year ago in our morning services, and you might just think about how that begins. Maybe we can have it up on the screen. Paul there says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship." And what mercies are those? It is God justifying and redeeming you from your sins through the gift of Jesus Christ. It is God giving you new life and freedom from sin's enslaving power through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is God's Spirit in you crying, "Abba, Father," testifying that you are children and heirs of a heavenly Father. It is the promise of God's glory, and it is the fact that his hand is directing every moment and every circumstance to that end. It is God's love that simply will not allow anything to finally separate you from him. It is the I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, but it is so much more. The impersonal forces of the universe or nature, they don't love you or give themselves for you. Supernatural powers and authorities certainly don't love you or give themselves for you. Quite frankly, the opposite. But God in Jesus Christ, far more than we can grasp. And that enables us not merely to trust, not merely to offer fullness and first fruits, but to offer our very selves. God said to Israel, I am yours. I gathered you. I freed you. I have kept you. Don't bother with those half-baked powers. Don't be half-hearted in your thanks and your trust. And through Christ, he says the same to us, but with the warmth and the warning and the reassurance and the power to respond cranked right up to 11. Now, that's not to make out that those things are always easy. And yet the Spirit stands by to help us. Forgive a personal example. I was thinking about this earlier this week. At one point this week, I sat down to pray, and to be honest, my heart wasn't in it. I didn't feel like it. I certainly didn't feel full with a sense of God's mercies. I started, though, by praying a prayer written by somebody else. It was in a book, and I read it out loud. They certainly had spent a great deal of time thinking about God's provision and thinking about God's mercies. And as I began to pray that prayer, something began to shift. My own gratitude, my own sense of the Lord's goodness began to come more readily. Now, does it happen like that every time? No. But the Lord's mercies are real. And the Lord is good, and the Holy Spirit stands ready to stir up our worship and to warm our hearts. God says then, worship the Lord who preserves and provides. But this sense of the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's goodness and devotion to him that comes from that shapes us in all sorts of other ways as well, not least in the way that we deal with one another. There's a joined upness to these things. And so second thing to hear then, imitate the God of grace and truth. You begin with the vulnerable in verse 21 of chapter 22. God says, don't oppress sojourners. That is people who lived amongst Israel, but they weren't sort of circumcised and fully part of the community. And they didn't have all the rights and all the privileges of circumcised Israelites. But God says, you are not to treat them with contempt. You are not to treat them as second-class citizens. And he says, don't mistreat widows or orphans either. They were obviously extremely vulnerable because it would have been hard for them to make a living. They lacked protection, and God is especially protective of them. And then there are people who are poor. And God says they are not economic opportunities. No payday loans. In fact, actually, you can't charge them interest at all. And actually, if somebody is so poor that the only thing they can put up as collateral for a loan is their, like, literally the clothes off their back, when it gets to the end of the day, you have to give it back to them. Not exactly the standard approach to a secure loan, is it? Almost as if God intends maybe a more generous arrangement. But I think the most striking way is the way that God is attached to these commands. They're not random. They don't come out of nowhere. They come from God himself. Because what does God say? Not merely do not mistreat the vulnerable, but he says, verse 23, verse 27, that he will hear their cry. And in verse 24, mistreatment of the most vulnerable will provoke his wrath. And just think about that question in verse 27. If you've taken somebody's cloak as collateral for their loan, God says you have to hand it back at the end of the day. And what does he go on to say? You have to do that because, It's that person's only covering. It's the cloak for his body. In what else will he sleep? And that is an extraordinary question when you think about it. The God over all things, the God who lacks nothing, the God who does not get cold and has no need to go to sleep and doesn't need a cloak, knows very well the poor person's needs. He knows very well their situation and he is concerned for them. At the end of the verse, God says, "I am compassionate," and he truly is. And out of this, then, I think, comes God's repeated commands to the Israelites about sojourners. You get it at the beginning in verse 21. You get it at the end of the section in 23, verse 9. God says, don't oppress sojourners because you know what it's like. You have already walked in their shoes and you have been pulled out of those shoes. And for the sake of time, I'd love to do more of the detail, but for the sake of time, you get a similar thing going on in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 23. God calls his people to act truthfully and justly. And those things, again, are very much tied up with what God is like. Verse 7, for example, God says, I will not acquit the wicked, and so you should not either. And the big point is this: these commands are rooted in what God is like himself. God calls his people not to be like everything they knew in Egypt, but to be like him. These commands are part of what it looks like to truly take in, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And again, the work of Christ only takes us in deeper again. You might think about the way Paul talks to other Christians in a church in a place called Colossae. Maybe we can have these verses up. He says, you should put all these things away, get rid of them, have no place for them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Don't lie to one another. Why? Well, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And the point is that through Jesus Christ, by his raised life at work in us, the image of God is being renewed in us. It's not even a case of sort of mere imitation, but actually God is working himself in us. And that deeply shapes the way we deal with one another. And by extension, deeply shapes the way we deal with others more generally. And so just think about those commandments. How are you going to treat the kid on the outside of things when you're in school tomorrow? It's fine to be paid back when we lend. But verses 25 through 28 might just make us think a little harder about our generosity. Chapter 23, verse 2 gets right inside, perhaps if you end up in court or perhaps if you're on jury duty. But I think it also gets right inside the way that we act on internet forums and in WhatsApp messages. You shall not fall in with those with the many to do evil. Now, sometimes some of these verses are used in blanket ways to think about issues like maybe asylum seeking or poverty in society. And I think it really does kind of get underneath some of those issues. But I think we also need to acknowledge that there are genuine complexities to be wrestled with. But whichever side your politics might be, they say everything to do with our attitude towards one another. In his commands, God says, imitate me, imitate the God of grace and truth. Joined up thinking matters. Worshipping God goes hand in hand with being and behaving like God. True worship drives true compassion and true justice. And so may God help us to know him well and to offer ourselves to him and be compassionate to one another in his name. I'm going to pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we confess so often it is easy to have small thoughts of you, or perhaps to see your commands, but to see them in some sort of a detached way. Help us, we pray, to hear them again, to see your goodness, and so to be shaped by them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.